Let me ask you, if you would, to take your Bibles and turn with me this morning. You place a finger in the book of Song of Solomon, the first chapter. And then if you would also turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 13. We'll begin with 1 Corinthians 13. Read together the familiar words of this chapter. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. I might just pause for a moment. Some years ago now, I think 7 or 8 years ago, as we were looking at 1 Corinthians 13, we gave some illustration or explanation for the Authorized Version's translation here into the English as charity rather than love. I don't want to resurrect that except to say I think it's an unfortunate translation. The reasons for it, some of the divergences in the Greek terms for love, you get into the Latin translation of charithos and some following on from that. But I think perhaps for our purpose it would be better for us to continue and insert the word love rather than charity as we continue in reading the chapter. Now, having said that, I'll probably be inconsistent as I go through. But beginning again in verse 4, love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. When that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Then over to the book of Song of Solomon, just reading together the opening two verses. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Amen. We trust again the Lord will add his own blessing to the public reading of his inspired word. I'll ask you to join with me again as we bow our heads together and seek the Lord's help in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we come together again into thy presence this morning, Lord, we come, if we would even pause long enough to consider the things that we're gathered around today, the living Word of the God of heaven, be gathered in with His people to sing His praise, we would truly be lost in wonder, love, and praise. Yet, Lord, how easy it is for us to enter in at times, and we are here, but as it were, bodily. Lord, we know different measures and different depths of experience even as we gather in the Spirit and seek Thee. We do long for that day for which creation was made and for which all creation and we ourselves groan together waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. Lord, we come asking Thee for food for our souls, for growth in grace, for help of Thy Spirit as we consider Thy Word today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for those of you that are visiting with us, and perhaps for those of our home folks like myself that have had the holidays and very many distractions and encouragements in those days, we need to remind ourselves where we were some weeks ago in our preaching in the opening services or the morning services here on the Lord's Day. After a long study in the life of David, rather than crossing over and continuing with the life of Solomon, we decided to look rather than at a biography or a biographical series on Solomon's life, to look rather at the writings of Solomon. Three Old Testament books that, under the inspiration of the Spirit, have come from Solomon's pen or perhaps from his feather as he wrote these books. The books of Proverbs, of Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And I've suggested to you, and this has served, as we've put forward, merely, I'll remind you, as more of a devotional summary, certainly not an expository treatment of all these books. But we've been looking at these books, these very important books, these books in that section of Scripture we call the wisdom books. We've been looking at these three books of Solomon in a parallel fashion to the three cardinal Christian virtues that we have mentioned in the closing verse of 1 Corinthians 13. Faith, hope, and love. And we suggested that the book of Proverbs for us is a fitting companion to that Christian virtue of faith. It gives us many very practical pieces of advice, but as we discovered in our brief thoughts there, that even these practical applications to daily living must be entered into by faith. It's only when we walk by faith that we see the wisdom, we see the practicality, we see the goodness of doing what God commands. You walk by the flesh, you walk by sight. You won't see the wisdom of suffering, even when it's to your hurt to honor a previous agreement. You won't see the wisdom or the benefit or the goodness of ordering your affairs and choosing your companions according to the things of God rather than to the wisdom or the pleasures of the world. It's only by faith that we can engage in these practical exercises of godly living. We came to the book of Ecclesiastes, an often misunderstood and perhaps more often neglected book of the Bible. And we see in it a great description or a fitting application to the Christian virtue of hope. When the worldling and the ungodly would seek amusement, would seek fulfillment, would seek meaning, would seek their gods and other things. The Christian putting all of life in perspective and seeing the one true God and the fear of God as the beginning of all wisdom. The Christian of all people is the only one who has hope. He's the only one who has an answer to the curse of sin that has marred everything in this world and that has brought even the curse of idolatry into our midst. So we've seen in Solomon's writing that of faith and that of hope. But we come today to this third of Solomon's books, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. We come to deal with love. There could be no challenge, really, to our analysis. I suggested Dr. Barrett's somewhat approving smile as I put this before him, and he said, well, it's artificial. Well, I'll let him argue that with reference to faith and Proverbs, hope and Ecclesiastes, though I'd put up a little bit of a fight there. But there's no argument when it comes to the theme of the book of Song of Solomon. Its theme is invariably that of love. It brings us then, as we consider the three cardinal virtues of our Christian experience, to the pinnacle, to the highest, to the greatest of them all. This book then takes us, as we understand and read in it, and I admit to you afresh that it is with great intimidation that I approach the book with reference to preaching. Because it has love at its center. It has love at its beginning. It has love at its end. The book takes us to a realm above all others. It takes us to a realm, spiritually speaking, into which, sadly, We often enter only infrequently and inadequately. No wonder Fanny Crosby, the great gospel hymn writer of years gone by, could say, "There are depths of love that I cannot know till I cross the narrow sea." We must confess our inability at times. We must confess the smallness of our experience. And yet I say the theme of this book is no accident. I do not believe that God has left us in the dark as to this greatest of our virtues. I think the Lord has wisely included this book on this theme in the canon of Scripture. Else what would give energy or meaning to our faith or to our hope? If we have not faith to believe and walk after the ways of one who loves us, if we have not hope to believe that we will have an experience of love and of communion, of fellowship and joy with this one who loves us, who will not look forward to the ever-increasing experience of our own love for Him and for one another. I say the Lord is true as He says the greatest of these is love. I don't intend today to enter into the text of the book. I want us to deal first with some matters of introduction and then primarily with some matters of theme. I pulled out my old class notes on the wisdom books of the Old Testament, read through there. Some stuff there good, some stuff there almost illegible. I tried to take neat notes and often succeeded. But as we come to look at this book, it's a book, like so many of the other books, that is surrounded by various debates, various questions of interpretation. How do we deal with it? How do we handle it? I have to confess that there are times when I look at these matters of introduction that it frustrates me at times, and I get even more frustrated when I look at the results of study of some people, particularly in the modern era, with reference to this book and its application to Christians. I'm going to try and stay out of that frustrated area, but it may leak out from time to time as we go along. But as we come to look, I say, at this book, as far as matters of introduction, we'll, as I say, have a few thoughts there. But when it comes to matters of theme, again, the theme is no mystery. The theme is that of love. And if we could even go further, it is the theme of love as depicted by the illustration of the marriage relationship. And what I want to put to you then and suggest to you as our thought and our theme for this morning is that in this book, in this illustration, we have a powerful and yet inadequate picture of the theme of love. A powerful and yet, I say, inadequate picture. But before we begin, some varied thoughts with reference to its introduction. There are really three broad categories of interpretation for the book of Song of Solomon. There are variations on this and other further suggestions. But as I see it, at least primarily, three basic views of the book. One is that we would take the book as an allegory. That it's purely allegorical. That all the circumstances, the language, the incidents in the book all have a meaning beyond what is written upon the page. Now, we should be familiar with allegory, perhaps in our modern and increasingly illiterate society, we're not as familiar as we should be. But one of the great classics of English literature, even among the ungodly, is still that of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. You read that book, you have an example of pure allegory. Bunyan has invented characters. Interestingly, and I think typical of allegory, the characters all have very specific names to guide you into what you're supposed to be seeing beyond the character. And it can be a very effective tool. And Bunyan has wielded the tool very effectively, very powerfully. But I believe as we come to consider the Song of Solomon, we can't view this book allegorically, although many, many Christian expositors and for centuries have done so. because, as we'll come to see in a little bit, there's something that allegory is missing. Allegory is missing an element that it is never based in actual fact or history. It's a fiction that is invented to tell a story. It's like a fable. And as we come to the book of Song of Solomon, there are no indications here that this book is fictional. That it's fictional characters that are invented to teach us a story beyond what's written here, and what's written here having no basis in fact or in history. So I don't think the allegorical understanding of the book is accurate. There's also a second way to view the book, and that is to view the book literally. I'm not really opposed to this. I think as you look at the book literally, these are literal characters. We have Solomon named and introduced to us in the book. We have his beloved bride put before us in the book. There are other characters that are put before us here. There's no reason to doubt the historic reality of these characters. But I think as we consider this broad category of interpretation, I get a little bit worried. This is where I have to bite my tongue, not launch into, well, I don't even know if unjust is the word I'm looking for, just too strong criticism. For those that interpret the book only literally, see in the book that it is a manual of an expression of human love. Sadly, and I don't think that element is missing. I don't even think the element of human sexuality is missing from the book. You have to be pretty blind and pretty have a predisposition to get rid of it, to read the book and not see it there. But I think the thing, at least from my understanding and my persuasion, would be that those elements are general. They're put before us in general terms. They're put before us in terms that the married couple will have no problem identifying with. For those that want to look at the book and try and dig under the surface, much like some of the pagan love poetry with which many modern expositors want to parallel this, I always get worried when expositors want to go to pagan literature, to contemporary literature, to help us understand the Bible. Now, there may be a useful avenue type of critical scholarship. See how different words are used. But even then, when you see a word used outside of the Bible, we have to be careful to understand or ask the question, is the Bible using this word the same way the world around the times of the Bible used the word? And often, it is the case that the Bible doesn't use the words in the same way. We start by interpreting Scripture with Scripture. We see if there's a consistent pattern to the scriptural use of vocabulary. All these things of interpretation. I fear that many in this literal interpretation almost get into allegorizing themselves as they dig under the surface and try and produce some type of practical love manual for Christians. I don't believe that is God's purpose in giving us this book. There's a third way to approach the book. And I say I'm giving you just broad outlines or broad headings of the ways to interpret the book. The third way is to interpret the book typologically. This differs from allegory in that a type has a basis in history and in fact. David was a great type of Christ. He also was a real, literal, historical king of Israel. So I think here, Solomon was the subject of the book. Solomon and his bride. Solomon and the Shulamite. Their love, their affection, their wonder in each other. There was a real historic occurrence here. But there is, beyond that actual historical reference, a type. That this is being used for us as a picture of something higher, of something deeper. And I think this is the way for us to understand the book best. To take the historical reality. To take this, as I suggest to you, as a powerful, one of the most powerful of our human experiences, our desires. To see it as a powerful yet, as we will suggest, inadequate picture of the love that exists between God and His people, between Jehovah and His bride, between Christ and His bride. There are some subcategories of debate I'll just mention here quickly, but some debate as to the characters that are in the book. Is this a book about Solomon and his bride? Or is there, and this is the traditional understanding, or is there a third character in the book? And one of the difficulties of the book is distinguishing who the speaker is as you go along. But there's some that have suggested, and many good men have suggested, that there's a third character in the book. That there is one that is the shepherd of the hills. And there is this triangular love relationship. That there is this difficulty here. And I don't want to preach that per se, but one of the spiritual applications there, that in this framework of looking at the book, Solomon's not the hero. Solomon's the villain. There's this pure love relationship between this one and her beloved shepherd. And Solomon is the one trying to steal her away. And so you have this pure expression of love between the two. And Solomon, this rich guy with all the gadgets, comes along and he's trying to pull the one away. And the illustration there becomes a little more in-depth, as we don't see just merely the love of Christ for His people and the people for Christ, but we have also the world coming along and trying to spoil that relationship. It's possible and certainly orthodox to look at it in that way, and I think, as always, in filling in the types, we go through the rest of Scripture for our help in that. There's some that see, rather than this that's called for many the shepherd hypothesis, that Solomon isn't in there at all. The shepherd's the only one in there. I find it difficult there, as you see Solomon named through the book, to see this. But these are, I say, some subcategories of debate. We're not going to try and exhaust those, particularly today. But I want to come, as we come to our thoughts for today in particular, to another word about our saying that this is a powerful and yet inadequate picture. The theme again is love, quite obviously. Love as illustrated, love as depicted by the marriage bond in our human experience. There are few things in our human experience as powerful as the love between a man and a woman. And yet, as we go into Scripture, we see that often the Scripture uses illustrations to describe for us spiritual truths. There's one such illustration that is used to describe one of the aspects of the interrelationships of the triune God, the persons of the triune God. We believe in the Trinity, one God in three persons. And the expression of relationship between the first two persons of the Godhead is put before us in Scriptures, that of Father and Son. There's no reason to doubt that illustration, and yet it is an illustration that is inadequate. It's powerful in that in our human experience, there's a bond there, there's a relationship there, there's meaning there that's strong. And I think one of the key elements in our understanding the doctrine of the Trinity is that a Son bears the characteristics of the Father. They're of the same essence. They're of the same family. All these continuities. This is part of the relationships between the persons and the Godhead. But yet there are aspects of our human experience of a father and a son that can't apply. A father and a son in human experience are not coexistent with reference to time. One is before the other. One precedes the other. One produces the other. One, for a great season, is in authority over the other. There are a lot of aspects of the father-son relationship that can't be pressed in application to the Trinity. I think so it is with this illustration of the love between God and His people. It's perhaps the best, the fullest, and the most powerful picture, that of the marriage bond. And yet, could we not believe, dare we say, dare I say with my wife present, could we not hope that the ultimate experience between God and His people will far exceed the best of our experiences here of love in our marriages? It's a powerful but inadequate picture. And so it is to that theme that I want us to look today. And I want us to just gather our thoughts under these three headings in these few moments before we dismiss. The first thought I put before you is this. Love, our universal expectation. Our universal expectation. This seems in many ways so obvious as to need no comment. The love of a man for a woman for a man, is a part of the natural created order of things. One reason you look in the catalog of human experience and sin. It's one reason why homosexuality ranks at the bottom. It becomes part of the dregs when a society falls into corruption and apostasy. Because, and again, that's not to, we live in a day where people talk about homophobia and all of this. It's not to say that other sins aren't sins. It's not to say that other sins aren't serious. It's just to say that in this sin, as we see the progressions of sins, and I believe as you read portions of Scripture such as Romans 1, such as Paul gives to Timothy there, 2 Timothy is at the third chapter, I think, you see that there's a downward spiral. And this always is when we're brought to the bottom, because it is, in all of its ways, an expression of a rebellious perversion. It's an obvious rebellion against nature itself. There's no fuller way, as it were, to shake your fist in the face of your Creator. So, I say as we come to look at this, any deviation and perversions of this are just that, deviations and perversions. The love between a man and a woman, I say, is our universal expectation. It is, among all things, the most natural part of our experience. Now, what's that to say of those that are single, that have not entered in? Are they less than human? Obviously not. Not our suggestion at all. But I believe even there, and I think sometimes this is where, and we've mentioned this before, preachers get into trouble, and those that seek the counsel, single people that are struggling. They're struggling with loneliness. They're struggling with unfulfilled desire. They're struggling with all host of problems. To deny the reality of those problems and those frustrations is to deny the natural created order. And to guilt people for wrestling with single people, for wrestling with those things, is a wrong thing. To have those yearnings is not wrong. It's how we deal with them. How we live with our circumstances. How we relate to the God who has placed us in those circumstances. Those are the issues we need to deal with. And I say here that as we understand it then, I do not think we can be contradicted as we look at Scripture. We look at our own experience. We look at history. Love. And this expression of love that is put before us in Song of Solomon is our universal expectation. You just give it a little thought sometime. How many books? How many poems? How many films? How many plays? This is the theme. This is the theme. Romeo and Juliet. It's a powerful piece of work. If you haven't spent any time in Shakespeare, I encourage you to do so. I need to get back and read some of the things that I've never read yet, but had to read some of them in high school, several of them. I don't know if they still do it now, but it used to be one year was Romeo and Juliet, next year was Julius Caesar, the next year was American literature. And then back to Britlit, and we got Beth, I believe, when I was going through that powerful piece of work there. Many believe, and perhaps rightly so, Shakespeare was wrestling with the historical tragedy of King Saul as he dealt with the awful sin and crimes of ambition in Macbeth. But you think of the appeal of Romeo and Juliet, and you think about how many times Shakespeare has been plagiarized over the years. whether it's in musicals as West Side Story or science fiction or whatever. Romeo and Juliet is everywhere. When you run out of gas, when your writers are on strike, just rewrite Shakespeare and put it out. It'll sell. Why? Because it touches a nerve. It reaches something, I say, that is our universal expectation. We're built for it. God created man and woman, created He male and female. And as He looked upon creation, He said, "It's good." But can I suggest you a second thought this morning? Love, our unsatisfying experience. This is where I need to really be careful preaching with my wife here. I'm very satisfied with my wife and very satisfied with our marriage and very satisfied with our children, even though I have to yell at them sometimes. So, hear that in a soft voice. But our unsatisfying experience, let me ask you, why is it that Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet and all the clones of it that have come along through the centuries, why is it that that is so powerful and so appealing? Because Shakespeare is telling the story of what might have been. You don't enter into the story of Romeo and Juliet 30 years into the marriage, where there's not a lot new coming along. As a matter of fact, some of the things are getting old. The ankles, the knees, the shoulders, and the eyes, as we've had illustration this morning. You know, it's not to put down a long marriage. It's not even to say, as I firmly believe, that it can and does, if we walk biblically and honorably in love one to another and love to God, that love grows. I am definitely not one of these believers that the honeymoon's great and once the honeymoon's over, well, you just endure and hang on. I think that's one of the crimes of bygone days in what was, if we can loosely use the term people use, our Christian society. And falling out of the things of God and losing out with God and then losing out with our neighbor. There were marriages that were just facades. There were shams of love. And children came along and saw that. They saw, as it were, almost a stoic stick-to-itiveness, but no love. They saw hypocrisy. They thought, this is no good. So we have the society we have today. I don't believe that the honeymoon's great, the honeymoon's over, and you stick it out and you just have to endure. No, I believe it can and does get better. I'm not saying our unsatisfying experience with reference to downplaying marriage and downplaying fidelity and faithfulness and saying true love and growing love is an impossibility. No, you come to me, talk to Jan sometime alongside, and I trust we can try and give you testimony of the fact that it can and does get better. But I say, why? Is the story of Romeo and Juliet, why are all the clones of it so appealing? Because very often, the expectation exceeds the reality. Very often, and that's why those that struggle when the honeymoon is over, you start to live with the person. They have bad breath when they get up in the morning. Sometimes, if they're like me, they have bad breath all day long. You know, all these problems come along. Well, you know, I didn't know about this, didn't sign up for this. And the more you get to know of them, the more you know of their faults and their failings. It's a little harder. That's why we as Christians have the remedy. Because we understand the gospel. We understand that we have faults and failings. And that this person has to live with my weaknesses, my failures, my sins. So what is it for me to put up with their weaknesses, their failures, and even their sins? We have a gospel. We have a forgiving God in heaven who is example for us. He has forgiven us far more than we will ever have to forgive our neighbor, even our closest neighbor that we know the most about. God has forgiven us far, far, far more than we will ever have to forgive them. So we have the tools as Christians, very practically and very fully, to grow in our love and grow in our expectations even of marriage. But I say our unsatisfying experience. At the end of the day, we need perhaps to hark back a little bit to Solomon's book of Ecclesiastes as we approach marriage and understand that sin has entered and there are flaws in all of our earthly relationships, even in their best state under the curse. But there is something more. And that's why I say that love, as depicted in Song of Solomon in the highest way from our experience that it can be depicted, is still powerful but inadequate. Because there is love that is greater than our human experience. There is God's perfect love. God is described in the New Testament as being love. God is love. And even our experience of love is but a reflection of His. We love Him because He first loved us. Interestingly, as we read in our Bible reading this morning, Romans 5. Looking at the different types of love. And a man might even have enough love to lay down his life for his friend. But God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners. Understand all that that means. Look at it scripturally. Look at it in your experience. We were enemies of God. We were haters of God. Blasphemers of God. Unfaithful to God. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He was faithful to a covenant He entered into with us when we were unfaithful to it. In every detail. You see, that just shows us the love of God. I believe the embedded expectation, even as Solomon hinted at in Ecclesiastes, as God hath set eternity in our hearts, that there is something higher and better than the best of our human experience. Our unsatisfying experience. If you're looking for satisfaction in your husband, if you're looking for satisfaction in your wife, and by that I mean ultimate, perfect satisfaction, you will be disappointed. Because you are bound to one that is under the curse. You're bound to one who has sinned. You're bound to one who can but imperfectly love you. That is why we need to understand they are bound to one who constantly, imperfectly loves them. We have the gospel tools to deal with and know a taste of the days of heaven upon the earth. And I want to come quickly to our third and final thought this morning. And that is that love is a unifying expression. We'll not take time to turn it up. I trust the words are familiar enough for us. But Paul closed the words in 1 Corinthians 13 with this, "And now abideth faith, hope, and love, these three. The greatest of these is love." Why is love the greatest of these Christian and cardinal virtues? We could look at the other virtues listed in Scripture. We could look at the fruit of the Spirit. But we see that even these things, as they're multiplied out, are summarized by the three. Faith, hope, and love. And yet, in the summary of the three, one excels above the others. Love is the greatest of them all. How can we say that? How can God say this? I submit to you because love is a unifying expression. Why is love the greatest? Because it carries all the others with it. Not only, if we could put it in this way, not only does love contain all the other virtues, love purifies the other virtues. You stop and think it through. Particularly husbands and wives here today. In your experience, in your marriage, and in your home, a lot of stuff that has to get done. A lot of work involved in maintaining that relationship. You add children to the equation, and there's, you know, math is so far back in my history, I should never bring it up in the pulpit, but after, now that I've done it, I'll just go on and you guys can correct me later. But the work increases exponentially when the children come along. It really does. Many of you labor with that happily, but the work is there. I say love purifies the other things, because what's involved in the loving relationships in the home? Cooking meals, cleaning up after meals, arm wrestling your sister as to whether you're going to empty the dishwasher or load the dishwasher. I never figured out which one was better, but obviously one of them is better. All these things. But what can you do? You can iron your husband's shirt. A great little fear. One reason I was coming in under the wire this morning, because I get my shirt done ahead of time this week, or I did, I actually forgot to pick it up, and I told Jan late last night, I got to get you to do me a shirt. She did, labored very lovingly. I couldn't find it. And I looked in the bottom of the small pile, but the little pile in the bottom of my closet, which is kind of the little catch place, and something the color of this shirt was at the bottom. I have buried that crisply ironed shirt, and I'm in a world of hurt. I'm going to walk in, and it's going to be all wrinkled, and Jan's going to faint. But I found it in another place. But what's the point? There's a lot involved in our relationships and our interrelations. Ironing a shirt. Running errands. Taking care of the kids to give your wife a break. A lot of these different things. And they can be very good to do. It can be virtuous to do them. But you can do them without love. You can iron a shirt without love. You can pick up the kids' toys without love. You can give your wife a night out or a day off. Without love, you know, you can be motivated by guilt. You can be motivated by other things. So you can have these other virtues without love, but you can't have love without them. See, not only does love contain these other virtues, it purifies them. It makes them right. I pondered this. I thought about these thoughts for this morning. The very frequent illustration that we find in the Gospels of Mary and Martha. I don't think we could or should, as we often do, just write Martha off. Well, she was just a busybody working and she didn't love the Lord. I don't want us to give her a bad name. There's a place for the activity of Martha. The problem is, and I think that's why the Scripture has been put before us in that way, is it not easy for us, even in our Christian experience, to get busy about serving the Lord? How many churches today are in frenzied states of activity? Serving the Lord. Doing the Christian thing. Whatever jargon or lingo is out there today. Yet, where is love for Christ? See, you can do the other things without love. But you can't have love without doing the things. I've said it often. as we looked at Mary and Martha in the past. We had to summarize and get to the point of our Lord's challenge there. Martha was concerned about the feast, the dinner. The Lord and the disciples are coming. That's a lot of mouths to feed. And we love these men and we want to do this right. She was concerned about the feast. Mary was consumed with the reason they were having a feast. The Lord was coming. And once the Lord came, it didn't matter if the napkins, if you finished folding the napkins or whatever, forget about the napkins. Focus on the Lord. How many times, sadly, can we look at church experience? And even our own, can we use the word anymore today? Our own devotional experience. How many times are we going through the motions? Even if you remember our series some years ago on the means of grace, those very activities that are so out of vogue among Christians today, the very activities we're supposed to be doing in the house of God, the means of grace, prayer, Scripture, all these are but the vehicles we use for the meeting with love, I say, is the unifying expression. It carries everything else with it. And it purifies it along the way. We come to look at some of the text of Song of Solomon and the expressions that we find there that I think are wonderful gospel expressions. Let us not lose sight of the theme. The love between God and His people, between Christ and His church, as exemplified by this powerful, very powerful, and yet ultimately inadequate picture. And I trust the Lord will give us at least a small taste of what true love is as we work through it together. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we ask Thee today to stir us by Thy Spirit. Lord, how many of us can give testimony to the sweet movings and stirrings of the Holy Ghost? That love for Christ. And even at times, Lord, great love for our brethren, for our neighbor, stirred up in our souls. Lord, we do pray that it will work itself out in great labors of love. Lord, may we not be content in this house with the mere activities. Even if it is the very simple activities that we engage in, of gathering here, singing the praises of God, of reading Scripture, of considering the doctrines of grace. Lord, these are things You have instructed us to do. The great promises affixed to them, but Lord, we can come without love. Your Word tells us, though we might have many other things, many other activities, tongues of extraordinary workings of the Spirit, of knowledge, of revelations, of giving of our goods and gifts to the poor, even laying down our lives, we can do all those things and have not love. We're a sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. Lord, let us know true love. I pray that even as we consider the picture You've given us of it in this book, that we might grow in all of the graces, the greatest of which is love. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.